So today we're going to take a little bit of time away from the book of Acts. We've been studying the book of Acts. We're up through chapter 9. We're about halfway through chapter 9. But Christmas is important time. And so I want to take just a minute to pull off to the side of the road of Acts for a minute and talk about Christmas and talk about some things that are on my heart to say this morning. And you know, none of this will be, maybe a little of it, but none of it's going to be brand new to you, hopefully. But hopefully it will also be something that puts a little bit of perspective in your life as we take a look at what is happening. In our world today, we see us as individuals, us as a nation, us as Christians, being held hostage by people and institutions that are really hostile to God. We see it every day in our culture. We see people trying to drive God out of the public square. We see them trying to drive God out of government. We see them trying to drive God out of our schools. We see them trying to drive God out of the military. And we also see them trying to drive God out of our consciousness. And they do that through intimidation, through ridicule, through all sorts of things in a way to put public pressure on it. And there's so many of these things that are happening. We're also seeing them in the church, by the way. I mean, it saddens me to see great denominations begin to veer away from the truth of God, whether they, you know, endorse homosexual priests or bishops, whether they stop preaching sin because people don't want to hear about that, whether they water down the gospel and say Jesus Christ is only one way to get to heaven. You know, and we hear a lot of that in the pulpits today. We hear that Jesus Christ is not the atonement for our sin, that he didn't come and die for us, and that if we hadn't been such great sinners, he wouldn't have to come and die at all. And all of these things are really distortions of the gospel. And, you know, to take every one of them one at a time would take us a long time to go through them. I'm just going to bring them to your attention, but I want to focus on the ones that are relative to Christmas in Christ. And we see anti-Semitism coming back again in the world. We see it in Europe, we see it in Russia, we certainly see it in the Middle East, you know, the non-Arab speaking countries over there, the Islamic nations hate the Jews. I mean, it's not that they just hate the Jews. They want to exterminate the Jews. They want them to be gone. They want every last one of them gone. They want to drive them out of the land. They want to drive their memories out of everybody's memory. We see churches taking positions that are anti-Israel and pro-Palestinian, which is really antithetical to the gospel. I mean, God has a plan for Israel, but yet the more people tell a lie, the bigger the lie is, the harder it is for us as individual Christians to defend it. But we've got to do that. You know, in our day, we're to be salt and light. And, you know, whether we can stop the trends, we can certainly be somebody that stems the flow in our region or places where we have some sphere of influence. We see it just, you know, recently in the newspaper. We see where this couple that owns a bakery in Colorado is now forced by court to bake cakes for a gay wedding. We see where a photographer in New Mexico who just said, we don't do gay weddings, is being forced by the court or fined or put in jail for not doing that. We see the latest little flap is the one with Duck Dynasty, if you've seen that. That latest little flap has to do with biblical point of view. You know, Phil Robertson and his family, if you ever watched Doug Dynasty, I mean, they're country folk. You know, they come at things probably a little differently than we do in some respects, but yet their hearts are with the Lord and they speak the biblical truth. And yet that's not acceptable in today's world. And we see them being vilified and we see people, weak-kneed Christians, standing up for, you know, the company that's trying to, you know, push their viewpoint off the air. So we see a lot of different things going on in this world. And unless we're really asleep, we got to understand what's happening and where we're going. And So, you know, the state is forcing us to do a lot of things that we don't want to do. Today I have the obligation, I guess, and privilege to talk about God being sovereign. God has a plan. God's plan is unfolding exactly as it's been told to us. No deviation. God doesn't have a plan B. He's got plan A, and plan A is in the process of being executed. In one way, we're fortunate to live in a time where we see the real evidence of plan A being executed by God. And the last thing is, it's all there for us to see. If we want to go seek it out and see what's going on, it's all written down in this book. Not in the clearest form sometimes, but as you read and study it, it becomes clear as the Spirit reveals it to you. There are 300 prophecies, over 300 prophecies, about the coming of the Lord. All of them have been literally fulfilled with His coming. I've put a list together of 44 specific prophecies, which I'm going to give you. And it talks about where they're called out in the Old Testament and where you see the fulfillment of the New Testament. It's kind of important to understand, yes, this is not all of them, because many of these prophecies have two or three little prophecies embedded with them. And I'll give you an example. In Genesis 3:5, we go back to the very first prophetic view in Genesis 3:15 and so on. And this talks about when Christ is in the garden, or when God is in the garden, He's speaking to man, Adam and Eve, and He's also speaking to the serpent. And He makes the prophecy that of the generations of Eve, there would come one who would crush the head of the snake. And that's the first, what scholars call proto-evangelism. It's the first mention of a Messiah, first mention of a Savior, first mention of a coming judge of Israel to come in the future. But embedded in that is a couple of other things. One is, He will come from woman. He will be born of a woman. He'll be born in the natural ascent of Eve. There are other prophecies that say He'll be in the line of David, He'll be in the line of Joseph and Isaac. So there's a lot of very specific prophecies in line for where this Messiah will come from. But that's the very first one. And so there are three or four prophecies embedded in there. One, that He will come and He will do away with Satan. He will do away with the evil presence in the world. Second thing is, He'll be born of a woman. And the third is that He will come through a certain line of people. And so these are prophecies that when you read this for the first time, you don't see them. But after you study prophecy, I guess one of the blessings of it, and the curses of it, I guess, is as you study prophecy, everything you read in the New Testament that happens, prophecies come to mind that are being fulfilled out of the Old Testament. And you begin to see links you've never seen before and connections you've never seen before. The story of Christ is one of those stories that has so many links in the Old Testament. I can't really give all of them to you, but let me just walk you through a few of them. So the Messiah would be born of a woman, I mentioned that. The Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. That's in Micah 5:2. Messiah would be born of a virgin. He would come from the line of Abraham. He would be a descendant of Isaac. He'd be a descendant of Jacob. He'd come from the tribe of Judah. He'd be heir to King David's throne. He would be anointed and eternal. In other words, He would be the one chosen by God coming to redeem Israel. He would be called Emmanuel. He'd be called God with us. Messiah would spend a season in Egypt, which we know right after His birth, His parents fled to Egypt because Herod killed all the babies in Bethlehem. A massacre of children would happen at Messiah's birthplace, Jeremiah 31:15. I mean, these things we read about when we read the story of the Lord, but we don't connect them with prophecy in the Old Testament. A messenger would come and prepare the way for Messiah. We know that messenger is John the Baptist. He's predicted Isaiah 40:3-5. He'd be rejected by His own people. He'd be a prophet. He'd be preceded by Elijah. This is the specific prophecy in Malachi about John the Baptist. He'd be declared the Son of God. He'd be called a Nazarene. He would bring light to the Galilee. He would speak in parables It's kind of interesting to see that as an Old Testament prophecy. He'd be sent to heal the brokenhearted. He would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. We did a lesson on that once, what that means. That's an interesting subject to study. He'd be called king. He'd be praised by little children. He'd be betrayed. Messiah's price money, the money that would be paid for him, would be used to buy potter's field. We know that to be true. These are all Old Testament prophecies. He'd be falsely accused. He'd be silent before his accusers. He would be spat upon and struck. He'd be hated without cause. He'd be crucified with criminals. He'd be given vinegar to drink. His hands and feet would be pierced. He'd be mocked and ridiculed. Soldiers would gamble for his garments. His bones would not be broken. He'd be forsaken by God. You see that as one of the cries from the cross. Messiah would pray for his enemies. Soldiers would pierce his side. He'd be buried with the rich. He would resurrect from the dead. He'd be seated at God's right hand. And he would be a sacrifice for sin. All of these are very clear prophecies. And this is only 44 of the 300 prophecies in the Old Testament. I've got the New Testament one as well. I'm not going to hand it to you now. I'm going to start reading it. I'm going to hand it to you at the end. I've also got another handout about a topic that we'll talk about when we get to the when we read the part of the coming of the Lord in Luke. But I'm going to hold that for a minute. So I've got that handout for you, and I want to start, if I can, and I want, if somebody will look up Micah 5:2, last book in the Old Testament, Micah 5:2, and be prepared to flip back to 4:8 also. Somebody will look up Isaiah 40:3-5. Those are the hard ones. I won't be looking them up, and then I'll look these ones up. So does somebody have Micah 5:2 handy that you can read? And if you read it loud so that the recorder will pick it up, if you would, Sandy. Thank you.
Bethlehem.
Afraid of.
So thou be little among thousands of Judea, yet out of thee shall be come forth unto me that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old and from everlasting.
Okay, so that is a prophecy in the book of Micah about where the Lord would be born. You remember when the wise men came, they came to Herod, the current king, and they said, where is this king of the Jews? Of course, he had no idea, but he asked his scribes and Pharisees, and they said, it's Bethlehem. And they say Bethlehem Ephrata because there was a number of Bethlehems. This is the one that is just outside of the city of Jerusalem. So he comes from that area. Now, if you would go back and read Micah 4:8, I want to be a little more specific about that instruction.
And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first communion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem.
We don't read that verse very often. That verse is also a prophetic verse. And what it does is it talks about something we're going to call Migdal Eder. Migdal Eder is a Hebrew, two Hebrew words that mean tower of the flock. And you see tower of the flock listed in that verse. And so let me tell you a little bit about, let's read the others, and then I'll go back, because I want to deal with the shepherds first. Then I'll go back and deal with Migdal Eder. So who has Isaiah 40? Verses 3-5. Okay, Carol.
The voice of the one who called in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground, shall become level, and the rugged places the plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all that come together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
Okay, so we see here a prophecy of the one who comes before, and his mission is to prepare the way for the Lord, to make the crooked road straight, make the hills flat. And he does that through preaching. This is John the Baptist. He does this through preaching repentance and forgiveness. Not of your sin to salvation, but just to get yourself right and in a spirit to be dealt with by the Lord. So we see him spoken about there. And in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, you still have your finger there, Sandy, or did you turn back? Okay. So let me flip over now. Malachi 4, 5, and 6. I know this is a little tedious to do, but if you're going to really study the birth of Christ, you need to pay attention to some of the underpinnings of the whole story. So Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Or else I will come and strike the land and the curse. So that's the last of the book of Malachi. And so the book of Malachi, is the last word that we hear from God for 400 years until the New Testament time. You know, we think about the Bible, and I'll just kind of make a point as we go. The Bible is one continuous story from the book of Genesis to Revelation 22. It's one continuous story of God's redemption and his plan for us. There are several milestones along the way. One of the milestones is in the book of Malachi, where God goes silent for 400 years. He doesn't speak to the Jews. They've been disobedient. They've not followed him. They've given way to graven images. They've been hauled off to Babylon. They've been hauled off to Assyria. They've been scattered. They've been a stiff-necked, disobedient people. And we know that because we read the Old Testament, and we can read the story of how that was true. So God basically left them alone. Now, during this time, we see, we discussed last time, we discussed the story of the Maccabees, which is the story that comes about in the temple, the story of Hanukkah. That comes about in this time period. But God leaves them impressions that he's still with them, but he doesn't speak to them until he speaks to Zechariah in the first part of Luke. So let's take a look, if we can, at Luke, and let's look in chapter 1. Who knows if it's going to be a Bible journal this morning. So I want to look at Luke 1, and I want to read verses 5 through 17, because I want to make a point from that. So verses 5 through 17, Luke 1. In the time of Herod the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. This is important. Aaron is the priestly line through which many great things happened in Israel. Both of them were upright in the sight of God. That's also important. Observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. They were in their 80s. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty, he was serving as priest before God. He was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Let me just stop there for a second. There were thousands of priests in Israel. Zechariah was a country priest. He was one of a number of divisions. When his division was called, and he was called by lot for the duty to happen. So Zechariah is drawn by lot to be the priest of record, to go into the temple and burn incense. They burn incense because when they came to pray, they burn incense so that the sweet aroma of the incense would go with the smoke, and they considered that to be lifting their sweet prayers to the Lord, and he would take favor on them. So that was Zechariah's duty. It was a once-in-a-lifetime deal for a guy. What coincidence that God chose him at this time to go do that. I mean, we think about we look at this and we read it as just, well, that's just the way it is. Well, it really is the way God planned it. Zechariah was there because God wanted him there. So he goes into the temple to burn incense and is there to burn incense. Remember, they haven't heard from God in 400 years. And when the time came for the burning of the incense, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. So they all assembled outside and they watched the smoke rise. They prayed. They could smell the smoke. They knew their prayers had a positive audience with God. Verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Now we took a little look in the book of Daniel at what these angels look like. And you can go back and read that if you want. They're striking. I mean, first of all, they come in glory, and they come in magnificent color, and they come in magnificent brightness, and they come with this aura of something out of the ordinary. So Zechariah is minding his own business, probably rocking back and forth like they always do when they pray, and he was rocking back and forth, burning the incense, standing in the altar, and all of a sudden he sees movement on the right side of his eye, and he looks over, and what does he see? He sees Gabriel. He sees the angel of the Lord, an angel of the Lord. But the angel said to him, what angels always say to humans, do not be afraid. My guess is he was going, you know, his eyes were open, his mouth, he was probably about ready to fall over dead on the floor. He says, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Which one? I'm an 80-year-old priest. I've prayed millions of prayers. Which one has been heard? Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you're to give him the name John. John is the English translation. The word is really Yohanim. Yohanim is a Hebrew name, and Yohanim is the name that we would translate John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. And this is unusual. The Holy Spirit didn't inhabit people unless God sent it. It wasn't a general dispensation like we have with the Holy Spirit today. This was a unique guy. And here's a priest standing there listening to the angel tell him what was going to happen. Many of the people of Israel he will bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, and turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So right here, the prophet makes the connection between Elijah and John. So we don't have to wonder about that connection. This is a connection made by the angel, sent by God to be a pronouncement. Of course, we know Zechariah, like you know, so many, didn't believe what God said, and he was made mute, couldn't speak then until the child was born. And I won't go into all that detail, but you know, later we know, 6 months later, the angel Gabriel comes back again into this small area. And we'll get to that in a second. So Luke 1:26-33. I think I just read that. So this is chapter 1. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David, all important here. The virgin's name was Mary, and the angel went to her and said, greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you. Now again, I mean, just put yourself, I mean, you know, we think that Mary is sitting there with this little arc-like glow around her, and peacefully posed, and the angel just kind of calmly comes in from the right part of the stage. Well, I mean, think in real life for a minute. That's not Mary sitting there doing what 15-year-olds, whatever, have about that age. Whatever 15-year-olds do, planning to be married. And so in comes the angel Gabriel, again, with all of his glory. It says, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you. Verse 29, Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. I mean, can you imagine? She's probably thinking, oh my gosh, what is this mean? What am I doing here? You know, she's probably absolutely, not only scared, but probably dumbfounded by the fact that the angel Gabriel would come speak to her. She's not the queen of Jerusalem. She's not a big-time, you know, celebrity. She doesn't have a lot of money. She's a poor girl in Nazareth. Yet she is faithful to the Lord, and she is devout and faithful. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid again. Mary, you have found favor with God." He's pretty direct. "You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus." Again, the name Jesus is the name we use in our Bible, but his name, Hebrew name, is Yeshua, and that means Joshua, which means the Lord is salvation. The Lord brings salvation. So, pretty important names. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end, the everlasting." Again, we see prophetic fulfillment coming from prophecy that was in the Old Testament. So the rest of the story we know sort of unfolds, from Mary questions how it is, and the angel gives her a little bit of a clue to that. And then we go to a verse in Isaiah 53. And if you don't know Isaiah 53, this is a chapter you need to sit down and read. And I would, no disrespect to the King James Version, but I would get yourself a Bible that you can understand. And I would read it in the New American Standard, the NIV, not a paraphrase, not the Living Bible, not the Message, but read it in one of the translations. But Isaiah 53 is really the Christ chapter of the Old Testament. It's the chapter the Jews don't read. They don't read it in the synagogue. They skip over it. Why? Because it predicts the Messiah. Pretty powerful chapter if you've never read it. In Isaiah 53:5-12, let me read this. "You may think this is all unconnected, but I'm going to try to connect it. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we're healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, rather than God's way, Yahweh. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away to die. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his land. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge and righteous servant. Will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, who will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life into death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." I want to go back, that's the end of chapter 53. I want to go back and read verse 1. So we just heard how he's going to die, that he's going to die, that he's going to be the atonement directly for our sins, and that it's God's will that he do that. It wasn't an accident. It was God's will that he come. And the first verse of 53 says, "Who has believed our message, and whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" All of this makes sense to people who believe the message of the Lord. All of this makes sense to those to whom the power of God has been revealed. For those that don't, and we see that in the culture of today, they don't believe the Word of God, they don't think it's God's Word at all, And therefore, because of that, they don't put any stock in prophecies, they don't read the biblical record, they don't attempt to learn anything about it. But it's all there for us. Now, what I'm talking about now is the prophecies that were fulfilled before the first coming.
The first Noel, if you will. And now let's take a look and go to what we traditionally call the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2. Because you'll begin to see how this plays out in Luke chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 20. And hopefully some of this will make sense. I am going to talk about Migdal Adar as we get in the middle of that. So Luke chapter 2. Traditional Christmas story. Many times when we talk about the Christmas story, this is what's read. This is what people read on Christmas morning. This is what people read in church services. And it's considered to be the Christmas story. In those days, Caesar Augustus was issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. Now let me just ask you, do you think that this was an accident of history? That this time was a time chosen for a census? And each had to go to their own town. Now remember, Joseph and Mary lived in Nazareth, but they were out of the house of David. So since they were out of the house of David, they had to go to the city of David, which is Bethlehem, to register as a descendant of David and pay their taxes. No accident. This is part of God's plan, revealed and fulfilled plan. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths or clothes or swaddling clothes. That's an important fact. It's left out of the NIV. I've got a little note there, swaddling clothes, and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So let me stop for a minute. Sandy read about the Tower of the Flock. The Tower of the Flock is what we call Migdal Adar. It's a word. Migdal means tower. Adar means a flock or sheep. So Migdal Adar is the tower of the flock. Now let me tell you why that's important. In Bethlehem, this Bethlehem is 6 or 7 miles outside of Jerusalem. Bethlehem, outside of the city, is where the temple flocks were raised. So the temple flocks, they had shepherds that were temple shepherds that tended temple sheep. And these temple sheep were the ones that were bought and sold in the temple. They were the ones that were used for the Passover lamb. They were certified, if you want to call them that. They were blessed by the rabbis. And the temple shepherds knew all the procedures for selecting temple sheep. In the corner of the field, this Migdal Adar stood, and it was a tower. And it was 2 stories tall. And it had a top floor. And in the top floor, the sentry would watch. He would watch for invading armies, he would watch for wolves, he would watch for anything to prey on the flock. And that, they were guardians of the flock, and they stood there. The shepherds were out in the field with the flock. And the room below in there was the birthing room for the sheep. When a female sheep, a ewe, was ready to deliver, they would bring her in, and they would deliver that newborn sheep. Now, why that's important is this. That newborn sheep, as soon as it was born, they would look at it, and if it was a perfect sheep, they would take it, they would wrap it in cloth, and they would lay it in the manger. And the reason they did that was because newborn sheep are real flimsy legged, like horses. And if you leave them alone, they'll nick themselves, they'll cut themselves, they'll damage themselves. And this was the place where the Passover lamb was going to be made, going to be created. So they took this newborn sheep and they laid him in the manger, wrapped him in these clothes to protect him from hurting himself. every shepherd knew that was the procedure for the Passover lamb. Every shepherd knew what the destiny of that lamb was. Every shepherd knew the procedure and what that meant. And so I want to lay that groundwork for you, because I believe, you know, we sing the song about ordinary sheep, ordinary shepherds, and I know we sing that song. And you know, to all intents and purposes, they are ordinary sheep and ordinary shepherds, except they're ordinary sheep and ordinary shepherds that are in the Lord's service in the temple flock. So these are, in some respects, special shepherds ordained by the priest who knew all the rituals, and the sheep who are guarded by the temple guardians, temple police, the temple shepherds, and all of that. So, Mary and Joseph come to the inn, and there is no room for them in the inn. Now, we all think, you know, boo on the innkeeper. But let me tell you, this was not an accident. This was God's plan. The Lord was going to be born not in a hotel room, not in a room filled with attendants. He was going to be born in a place where animals feed. Many people believe that the only place for him was the bottom of the Migdal Eder to be born. That's kind of a stretch in my mind. It could be true. It's a wonderful story if it is. But nevertheless, he's born in a stable area. And because there are cattle and sheep around, you know, it's kind of a general grazing area, but it's right there near Bethlehem. But these shepherds are not normal shepherds. And so, verse 8, and there were shepherds living in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, what? Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. He says, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ. Now, we, in our translation, it uses the word Christ. In the Hebrew, that would be the word Messiah or Mishah. It would be the word for Messiah, the Anointed One. So, in the city of David, the Anointed One of the Lord has been born to you. He will be a Savior to you. He is the Lord. This will be a sign unto you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloth and lying in the manger. If you've ever read that verse and you didn't know what the sign was they were talking about, I hope you do now. Because the sign they were looking for was not any baby. This was not any baby boy that was in the Bethlehem. They would know him because he would be wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And to them, that meant only one thing. He was the Anointed One. He was the Lamb of God. He was the Passover sheep designed to be sacrificed by the Lord for the atonement of the sin of the people, just like the Passover sheep that they dealt with every single day. And so they understand very clearly what's been told to them. We don't understand it because we're never taught that. We're never taught that these are temple shepherds and that seeing him in a swaddling clothes was the sign that God had given them so that they would validate. You know, Jews always need a sign. They're always in the Old Testament said, this will be a sign unto you. Remember Gideon with the wet fleece and the dry fleece? He had to get multiple signs from God. So they had to get a sign. This was their sign to know they were in the right place. Verse 13, suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. Peace and goodwill to men, if you want to use the King James Version. You know, we sing Gloria, we sing In Excelsis Deo, we sing that, which is Latinized versions of some of these phrases. But let me tell you why this happened. Any time in Jewish history when a baby boy is born, the first one, they always say the first one that opens the womb, but the first one that comes in a family, everybody gathers to sing. They sing praises because the line of the Father will be continued. They will have a continuation of the line of the Father. And you know how important that was in lineages. We're not as concerned about that today, but it was an important thing for the Jewish nation to have a linear line of sons, as well as daughters, but sons in particular. So this is God's son. So it's not shepherds who sing, it's angels who sing. So angels come to sing Gloria because the birth of God's son, the first son, his first son, is born to Mary, and they come to sing. All that is part of prophetic understanding. I mean, we don't see that as we read it, but it's part of it. When the angels had left them and gone back into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. Now, the people who say that this was probably Mary and Joseph were in the Tower of the Sheep, or Tower of the Flock, say that how would they know where to go look? Could you just see them wandering around every place, looking in every stable to see if there was a baby boy there? Maybe they did. I don't know whether they did that or not. Or maybe they were guided by the Spirit to know to the right place. But they found Mary and Joseph, and what did they find when they got there? They found the baby lying in the manger, just as they had said. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. So what word did they spread? What had been told them about this child? I mean, just that a baby boy has been born to somebody in a stable in Bethlehem? Savior. He's the Savior. He's the Passover Lamb. He is the Anointed One. He is the Messiah. He has come. And he's been born in Bethlehem. We've seen it with our own eyes. We heard angels sing to us. We were told by an angel. You can just imagine the joy with which they spread this. And it says, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Everything that had been told by the angel had come to pass. What they had seen was this baby born by Mary in swaddling clothes in this manger, just as they were told. When we celebrate the birth of the Lord, I mean, this goes on, by the way, to talk, you know, if you go ahead and finish the story and read out, you see where the wise men come. And let me just give you a couple of thoughts about the wise men. Daniel was probably the first wise man that we understand in the Bible. He was one of the wise men of Persia. These wise men most likely were Persians. They came out of the area of Babylon and Persia. They are spiritual descendants of Daniel and what he did when he was captive in Babylon. Remember, he became kind of a leader of the wise men. He was the one that interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the statue. He lived with the lions. His three friends lived through the fiery furnace. He was a man powerful. The king edicted that all should worship the king, the God of Daniel. So many of these wise men remember this story. I mean, you're talking hundreds of years, but they remember this story. And it may be mythology to them, it may be something they've heard, but they know that in the Old Testament, signs and wonders are predicted as signings from God, harbingers of things to come. We see it in the Star of Bethlehem. We see it in the earthquakes that happen. We see it in the blood moons that were predicted in the Old Testament. It's a whole other subject, but we see it in all of that. And so they knew. They were astrologers. They were wise people. They didn't know what it meant, but they knew to look out. And when they saw this star, they knew something was up, and it harkened back to them of what Daniel had taught them. So they come, and they come to seek this king of the Jews. Now, what's interesting to me is they bring him three gifts. That's how we get three wise men, by the way. I don't think we really know that there were three wise men. We even give them names. But we got three gifts. And what do they bring? They bring them gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold is the gift for a king. Gold is what you give a king, because the king always uses gold. So they gave him a gift of gold. They gave him frankincense. Do you know what frankincense is? You know why they gave the gift of frankincense? Aside from the fact that it was expensive. For funerals. That's actually the myrrh. The myrrh is what they anoint the body with when they bury it. It's kind of like a very strong spice. The frankincense is a perfume, which they can use as funerals if they do a funeral pyre, but they also use it to burn when they pray. So at a typical sacrifice, they would burn frankincense so that, just like Zechariah, so they would smell the incense going up and they would know their prayers are reaching God. So it is used at funerals. It's not used to wrap the body. The myrrh is used to wrap the body. So even the gifts of the wise men tell you what he will be. He will be a king, but he will also die a death of atonement, which will lift to the Lord, and they give him the perfume that they put around his body when he's laid to rest. So even the wise men who don't know anything about Jesus himself understand something about what he's come to do. Even if they don't understand, they understand. They brought gifts that signify a prophetic view of what Jesus' role would be, in the earth. And I guess all of that, we know about the baby boys being killed. We know about Herod. We know about all that. We also know that Joseph got a dream in the night to take his son and wife and flee to Egypt, or they would be killed, and they did. And so the prophecy of spending a season in Egypt comes to pass. All these things are not happenstance. And I guess the point I would make there, and I'm going to wrap it up here. Make sure I don't skip anything. We've really touched on the prophetic word in the Old Testament that leads up to the birth of Christ. And we've seen, and I've got for you, Norm, would you pass me down? There may be enough for everybody. I've got 44 of the prophecies in there, and I've got a story of the Migdal, Migdal Adar in there too for you to read, with some references. We've seen the story and how it comes to pass in the understanding of the first Noel. And we celebrate the first Noel when we celebrate the birth of Christ. And all I would say to you is, as we celebrate the birth of Christ, we need to understand this is not just something that happened potluck 2,000 years ago, just dropped out of the sky. This was God's plan from the beginning. The biblical plan, and you've heard me say this beginning of the prophecy class, is a string of pearls. It goes from the beginning to the end, and they're all connected. Each one of them is a pearl of wisdom, of knowledge, of understanding, and in the center is the Lord himself, who comes to be our sacrifice. But there is part of the necklace that comes after his birth, and that's the part which leads to his second coming. And all I would say to you is, we can see the signs of his first coming, and we can marvel at how people didn't see it, how they didn't understand it. The Jews today are blind to it. They won't read it. They won't read Isaiah 53. They won't attribute these prophecies. More and more Jews are turning to the Lord, by the way, and in the prophetic word, if you read about what happens in the next part of the story, thousands, hundreds of thousands of them turn to the Lord. As do a lot of Muslims. So we see a great awakening that's going to come in this next period. But there's a great cost that comes to that. And I think, that's what we would call the last Noel, or the second coming of the Lord. And I would just say to all of us, if you don't believe that's coming, get your Bible out and take a little bit of a tour through the predictions of the second coming of Christ. And look at what goes on in the world, what has to happen in the world. I mean, there are three or four big things, but there's a lot of little things. The nation of Israel coming back together. All of that is the key. That is a timepiece for God's prophetic word. the waning of the power of the United States, since we're not mentioned in biblical prophecy, the increase in power of the Soviet Union and their dominance in the Middle East, if you think about Gog and Magog, the emergence of the follow-on Roman Empire, the revived Roman Empire, and the dominance of the European Union and what's happening over there. And they're beginning to talk about one army now, doing away with all the currency and being ruled. And the notion is now that there's 15, 20, 25 countries, but they will be ruled by 10 regions, 10 areas. And of course, the biblical prophecy is for 10 kings, and one, the Antichrist will come out of that area. And we also see, you know, the apostasy in the church. Another great sign is the falling away from the faith and the beginning of the waning of witnessing in the world, at least in the old areas. And so you're seeing that. We're not going to cover that today, but I would just say he is coming again. His signs are everywhere around us. And all I would say to you is, are you ready? You know, as we're to be brides of the groom, you know, the Lord gives us a parable by keeping our wicks trimmed and our lights ready and our suitcase packed and ready to go. And if he comes to the door tonight, what we call the rapture, are we ready? Are we ready to go? Or will we be left behind? It's an interesting thought and something we ought to pray about in this time of year. Maranatha means come, Lord Jesus. And I think, you know, we would all pray that. At least I hope we would. Because he will come when his time clock dings the final bell. I don't know how close we are. We're closer than we've ever been. I don't know how close we are. Let's pray and then we'll go upstairs. Lord, we just thank you for this time that you've allowed us to come and share the story of your birth. And Lord, help us always remember that your story is not just a short story about the birth of your son, but it's a continuing story about your love for us, your plan for our redemption, your methods, Lord, to have us see you as the God of all, the way to heaven. And Lord, through our belief in Christ, our lordship of him, he becomes our Savior. We're indwelled with your power, like John was. We're indwelled with your Spirit, Lord, to keep your commands. Lord, I pray as Christians in this time, you've placed us here for a particular reason in this day and time. I pray, Lord, that we'll be faithful to be the salt and light the world needs. Even though the die is cast, even though your plan is unfolding, even though time is marching, Lord, we're to do what you called us to do. Help us be alert. Help us be sober. Help us be ready. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for all that sing. We pray for the children as they sing. We pray for the prayers. We pray that all that meet the needs and find the point of need in everyone who hears. Lord, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.